the basic thesis, the basic idea of this talk, not only is to talk about what Paul thinks, but also how he got there. What happened to him? What experiences did he have? What interruptions, what experiences of upheaval did he have? And how does that contribute to his theological life? Paul is not just a theologian. Paul is first and foremost also a missionary. And so his life and his thought are mutually constitutive of one another. So the Damascus Road experience, from there we'll talk about sort of other possible resources for Paul, things that could have contributed to his thought, and we'll sort of weigh those. And then we'll look at his missionary practice. What happens when Paul steps out onto the mission field? What does he experience, and what does that experience mean for his theology? Okay? So I have it written out. So let's begin. The upheaval of Paul's life and the incongruous grace of Christ. The life of Paul the Apostle can readily be characterized by the word upheaval. Whether one reads the Acts of the Apostles, references to Paul in 1 Peter, James, or Paul's own letters, it is clear that Paul is in no small way a controversialist whose life was marked by ongoing upheaval. The first and perhaps quintessential event of upheaval was his dramatic conversionary experience on the Damascus Road. As a missionary, Paul's ministry was met with violent opposition and persecution by Christians, Jews, and Romans alike. Paul's life was singularly devoted to the truth of the gospel, Galatians 2:5. And the various controversies in which he engaged are his repeated attempts to defend this truth against its various adulterations. Accordingly, Paul frequently argues in stark either-or antithetical terms, the spirit versus the flesh, the letter versus the spirit, law versus faith, death versus life, to name a few. Behind most of Paul's letters lie countless controversies that Paul seeks to clarify and resolve. It seems that wherever Paul went, a trail of upheaval is left in his wake. An experience of an upheaval is one that destabilizes a previous equilibrium. It is an interruption, an incursion into the present from the outside, which generates a question on the part of the recipient. So, how do these instances of upheaval in Paul's life form Paul, his self-understanding, and his beliefs about the world and God? This is a question to which Pauline scholarship has given a variety of answers. On one side stands Kim Si-un, who contends, quote, "Paul derived his doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, without works of the law, from his Damascus experience, and that he formulated it quite early." Here, Paul only experienced one event of upheaval, and all of Paul's later writings reflect this single event. At the other extreme is Heike Reisinen, for whom Paul's inconsistent attitude and statements about the law reflect his ad hoc responses to a variety of conflicts. It will be argued here that Paul experiences several stages of personal and corporate disruption, and that these create new theological possibilities for Paul. Each new experience of upheaval is a new event in need of interpretation, and new realities provide the occasion for refinement of Paul's own pre-understanding. The thought of Paul is inexplicable apart from the life of Paul, and both are mutually constitutive of one another. This is not only true because Paul's writings are occasioned by the pastoral needs of churches, all of the things that he's answering, but also because the events of upheaval in his life are so radically disruptive that they both compel and coincide with Paul's reexamination of his presuppositions. But it does not follow that Paul's thought can be reduced to its social origins. The events of upheaval are generative of Paul's thinking and further reflection, but they are not the whole of his thought. By examining the events of upheaval in Paul's conversion and subsequent missionary experiences, it will be shown how they play a constitutive role in the evolution of his theology, with the hopes of providing the most plausible explanation for how Paul came to think what he does. When studying the life of Paul, it is striking just how sharply his thought evolves throughout his life. By his own admission, Paul was once a zealous Pharisee, hell-bent on quelling this new blasphemous variant of Judaism. Philippians 3:4-6. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews who was advancing in Judaism beyond his years. But somewhere along the way, Paul, the persecutor of Christianity, came to believe that God, in the person of Jesus, acted definitively for the salvation of the world. The nature of this event, Paul defines through his characteristic emphasis on the grace of God, which he believes is revealed and given to the unworthy. As Paul states twice in Romans, Christ died, or justifies, the ungodly. But even more radically, the life that God gives in Christ is given to those who are dead, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, Galatians 3:28. Because there is no proper worthiness or fit on the part of its recipients, this radically incongruous grace of Christ is given without distinction to all people, thereby subverting all human measures of worth, even subverting many of the main tenets of Paul's prior Jewish beliefs. Paul does not end up where he begins, and the circuitous journey in between sheds a good deal of light on both how Paul arrives at his final theological positions and what those positions entail. I'll first examine the events of Paul's conversion before turning to his relation to Jewish and Christian traditions and then to his own missionary activity. At each point, I'll ask the question what Paul may have learned from each of these on his journey from Paul the Pharisee to Paul the preacher of incongruous grace. The purpose here is not psychological. I'm not trying to mine the depths of Paul's thought in accordance with what might be told of us about psychology. Rather, it is hermeneutical. What can be learned at each stage of upheaval, and how might it connect with what we already know about Paul from his later writings? Admittedly, an examination such as this one on the interrelation of Paul's life of upheaval and his thought is fraught with difficulties for a number of reasons. First, to ascertain the origin of Paul's theology presumes beforehand the mature theological position Paul comes to hold in order to narrate his stepwise progression towards that ultimate goal. To say the least, there is much debate about Pauline theology, and the obvious circularity required of a narration of Paul's life and thought is to be judged on its overall persuasiveness. But more difficultly, the sources for Paul's life are disappointingly sparse. Acts of the Apostles describes Paul's missionary activity in great detail, but there are huge gaps of time, and the historical veracity of this account cannot straightforwardly be assumed, and little is divulged about Paul's thought beyond his preaching. Moreover, despite the interpersonal nature of the letter genre, Paul rarely speaks at length about himself, and even whatever little we might glean from him is not straightforwardly autobiographical, but is narrated for a particular rhetorical purpose. These together are not in themselves causes for despair, as much as they are a cause for careful and cautious analysis. So, first, the road to Damascus, where it all begins. We principally learn of the events of Paul's so-called conversion from the account narrated in Acts 8 to 9. Saul, as he is called, seeks letters from the high priest that he might capture Christians in Damascus and return them to Jerusalem for trial. Having overseen the systematic imprisonment and execution of Christians in Jerusalem, Paul intends to extend the scope of his murderous mission beyond the walls of Jerusalem and into the furthest reaches of the Jewish diaspora. But on the way to Damascus, the risen Jesus dramatically intervenes to throw his missionary endeavor into upheaval. Light shines from heaven, and an apparently anonymous voice asks, Saul, why do you persecute me? The double vocative address of Saul has its parallels in epiphanies in the Old Testament, such as Genesis 22, Genesis 46 to Exodus 3, 4, 1 Samuel 3, 10. Indicating the important and disruptive nature of what follows. But rather than responding with acquiescence, as the saints of Israel's history did, Paul unusually answers the voice's question with suspicion. Who is this voice? Paul does not answer the voice saying, "Here I am," but, "Who the heck are you?" In Luke's narrative, Paul's question becomes the immediate and chief significance of Paul's conversion. If Paul had persecuted the Jews for blasphemy, as indicated by Acts 6:11, on the road to Damascus, it is revealed to Paul that this Jesus is none other than the Son of God. The very message Paul is said to preach in the synagogues upon his arrival to Damascus, Acts 9:20. For Luke, what changes in Paul is a change in understanding of who Jesus was, namely the Son of God. The change of Paul's Christological understanding also coincides with the change of vocation. Paul, the zealous persecutor of the church, in short order becomes Paul, the promoter of the church. Instead of Paul's original mission of persecution, Paul instead begins another evangelical mission, proclaiming Jesus' divine identity as the Messiah. But beyond the Christological implications of Paul's conversion, there are a number of other possible interpretive options which this event might have generated in Paul. The question by Jesus concerning Paul's persecution of the church raises the question of how his former identity as a persecutor is to be understood. It is not simply that Paul and his former life were neutral as it relates to this Jesus whom he encounters. Nor was Paul addressed by Jesus as a seeker. He instead was actively hostile to the very person who sought him out. The story of Paul's conversion is a story about the reversal of an enemy, and sharply raises the question as to why Jesus' intervention in his life was as benevolent as it was. It is at this point that some degree of correspondence can be noted between Paul's experience of upheaval on the Damascus Road and some, though not all, of his later theological positions. If it was precisely as an enemy of the purposes of God that he was the recipient of a gracious divine intervention, this echoes Paul's belief that the benefits of Christ's death are given to his enemies, Romans 5:10. In his conversion, Paul experiences ethically incongruous grace, the benevolence of Christ to an enemy. But it is important to note just how circumscribed this initial narrative of Paul's conversion actually is, what it may or may not suggest, particularly in light of who Paul came to be. Accordingly, a direct line between Paul's experience of ethically incongruous grace and other categories of incongruity cannot yet be drawn, since the Jewish experience of forgiveness does not itself demand that God likewise forgive Gentiles. For example, the forgiveness of Israel's sin is central to many of the Psalms well known to Paul that we say every day. But this theme coexists with an equally strong emphasis on the judgment of the nations, whether it be in its wider canonical context of other Psalms, or sometimes internal to the Psalms themselves, such as Psalm 78 or 79. So while Paul in Galatians 1-2 holds up his own experience of upheaval as the prototypical convert to Christianity, the Galatians are likewise called in grace. Such a worldwide scope of grace is not straightforwardly demanded by the event of Paul's conversion. This tendency in Paul's writings, and reflected in Pauline scholarship, to front-load the entire content of Paul's thought into his conversion, betrays the limited nature of the event itself. The Acts narrative of Paul's conversion also places Paul's life as a Jewish persecutor under the question mark of divine judgment. But the extent of this question mark extends beyond Paul to Judaism itself cannot straightforwardly be made. Paul is given the Spirit in his baptism by Ananias and given a new vocation, but the relationship between his new life and that which he left is an unanswered question to which Paul will devote his life's work. Likewise, if it was Paul's devotion to Judaism and its law which led him to murderous persecution of the church, this likewise does not itself lead to a kind of wholesale reappraisal of many core Jewish values we find in his epistles. Paul himself does go on to confess that the things which were previously, quote, were gained to me, I consider as loss on account of Christ, Philippians 3:7, placing his Jewish ancestry, his circumcision, his zeal, his blamelessness according to the law, all on the negative side on his personal CV. But this self-indictment more accurately reflects future events and realities beyond what was available to Paul in the event of his conversion, which is only concerned with Paul's role as a persecutor. By contrast to Acts, when Paul reflects on his Damascus Road conversion in Galatians 1:15-16, he understands his conversion to be the origin of his mission to the Gentiles. Paul states, "But when it pleased him who set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." It is at this point that the tension between the Acts narrative and Paul's own construal of the event is most acutely felt, and interpreters are left to adjudicate between the two. It is on the basis of Paul's narrative in Galatians that Christer Stendahl famously contended that Paul's Damascus Road experience is not properly a conversion, but a call to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He concluded, "Paul's Damascus Road experience is not a change of religion that we might commonly associate with the word conversion. Serving the one and the same God, Paul receives a new and special calling in God's service. God's Messiah asks him as a Jew to bring God's message to the Gentiles." While Stendhal is right to note that the appearance of Jesus to Paul does not itself mark a break with Judaism, this suggestion that it marks a turn in attitude towards Gentiles finds better support in Acts 22 than it does in Acts 9. If Paul was commissioned on the Damascus Road to become the apostle to the Gentiles, no mention is made of this to Paul or by Paul. While Ananias is told by Jesus that Paul is, quote, "my chosen vessel to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and children of Israel," Acts 9:15, this is never actually communicated to Paul, who demonstrates no knowledge of this divinely ordained ministry. In this way, there is good reason here to side with Luke against Paul, as Luke's own retelling of the story is at cross purposes with his stated understanding of Paul's significance for early Christianity. Moreover, Paul's own retelling of the event in Galatians 1 likely collapses two events, his conversion and then subsequent mission to the Gentiles, into a one retrospective narrative that emphasizes his apologetic purposes. In Galatians, Paul is setting up a fundamental antithesis between divine and human norms of evaluation and agencies. He states that he received his gospel as a revelation from God, but this tells us nothing about the content or the means by which that revelation occurs. The calling he received is a manifestation of his being set apart from before his mother's womb, a suggestion that indicates that Paul is not speaking of the exact sequence of temporal events, but of the providential hand of God in his conversion and ministry. Instead, Paul does not consult with the leaders of Jerusalem or even flesh and blood, but goes away to Arabia, of all places, for up to 3 years. At each of these points in Paul's autobiography, he reshapes his story retrospectively to demonstrate the divine origin of his gospel, while simultaneously undermining human notions of temporal causality. So, from what we can tell on the basis of the Acts narrative, in the immediate aftermath of his conversion, Paul came to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and that his previous life as a persecutor of the church was misguided at best. Jesus' intervention in Paul's life epitomizes an ethically incongruous grace given to a sworn enemy of the Messiah. These convictions would become for Paul the main tenets of his faith and the foundation upon which his mature theology builds. The upheaval experienced on the road to Damascus is of decisive significance for Paul, as suggested by his own later writings, and he would devote his life to further developing its meaning and continuing significance as he encounters further experiences of upheaval. To this original belief and an ethically incongruous grace, Paul would much later expand this category of incongruity to other evaluations of worth, such as ethnicity, gender, or economic standing. So, section 2, other possible resources for Paul. If Paul's life and thought as a Christian was initiated by the upheaval of his conversion, where does he go next? If it's not possible to front load all of Paul's mature thought as ongoing, as originating in this event, what else transpired to make Paul into the genius the church has come to recognize him to be? For many scholars, the answer to this question is not found in an additional events of upheaval, but in Paul's own further reflection and study on the matter. Undoubtedly, Paul's conversion instigated a series of questions and issues that needed to be answered. But as we will see, the resources available to Paul were limited or unconvincing and do not lead directly to Paul's mature thought as evidenced by his letters. One possible resource available to Paul was indeed his Jewish heritage and its deep well of traditions and texts. Even a cursory survey of his letters reveal just how essential the Old Testament was to Paul as an abiding resource for his thought. According to this alternate explanation, Paul's reading of the Old Testament found in his later letters originated in the immediate aftermath of his Damascus Road experience. In both Galatians and Romans, Paul sees in the promise made to Abraham before the giving of the law a firmly Jewish basis for the Gentiles' reception of this promise without also having to submit to the authority of Torah. But it should be noted just how revolutionary this notion would have been for Paul's Jewish contemporaries. While other Jewish thinkers believed in a mission to the Gentiles, for them, the blessing of Abraham was to be extended to the Gentiles precisely so that they would come to practice the Torah as faithful Jews. The idea that the Torah would be abrogated in this process is largely without precedent in Second Temple Judaism and would have been viewed as absurd, whether it be for Ezra, Josephus, the Maccabean literature, Qumran, Hodayot, Philo, or even Pseudo-Philo. For Paul's contemporaries, the law was essential for Jewish identity and practice, so that even within Hellenistic Judaism, which is largely functions outside of Palestine, although a direct kind of division between the two should be largely avoided, they use the virtue list that we find in Greek philosophy, or tantamount. And what they do is they build a bridge from the law to those virtue lists. So the purpose, and so the whole point of this, the idea of this, is that proselytes to Judaism should do so because of the obedience to the law fulfills the ethical ideas of Platonic or Stoic virtue. In other words, there was nothing within the existing Jewish milieu that would have itself led Paul to his beliefs about the impermanence of the Torah, and it would have been extraordinary for Paul to have such a unique reading of the Old Testament simply on the basis of his conversion. The other possible resource for this young Paul and the development of his thought was the early Christian church and its traditions about Jesus and his dealings with Gentiles. According to this explanation, Paul joined a church that was already in the process of a Gentile mission, following the example and command of Jesus himself. Whether it be the Great Commission of Matthew 28, the vision of Peter in Acts 11, or Jesus' own sympathetic interaction with Gentiles and sinners alike, it seems that the gospel was always intended to be preached to the ends of the earth. Now, it very well may be the case that Paul was influenced by the early traditions of Jesus attested by the earliest surviving Gospels. And there is admittedly a great deal of harmony between Paul's own mature thought and that of these Gospel texts. It would be, in this way, fallacious to make a sharp dividing line between Jesus and Paul. But if Paul was so strongly influenced by the Jesus traditions of the early church, the almost complete absence of any direct reference to these in Paul's letters suggests otherwise. But more important for this study, if Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is not shy about his indebtedness to the traditions of the church, handed down to him from the first witnesses, when Paul goes to narrate the period of his life following his conversion, he vehemently insists upon his essential independence from the so-called pillars of the early church. Even when Paul does visit Jerusalem 3 years after arriving in Damascus, he insists, somewhat absurdly, that he only saw Peter and James. Galatians 1, 18 and 19. Aware of the implausibility of this scenario, Paul insists before God, of all people, that he is not lying. Galatians 1:20. As noted above, Paul apologetically argues for the divine origin of his gospel, unaffected by human influences. so his account is to be cited with caution. But Paul's failure to meet with the disciples in Jerusalem is also noted by Luke, who likewise reports that Paul had attempted to meet with the disciples, but was refused to be allowed to meet with him because they did not believe that he was actually a genuine disciple. This is Acts 9:26. Whoever is to blame, at this earliest stage of his life as a Christian, Paul and the Jewish Jerusalem church appear to have been ships passing in the night. If there was an influence, there is little evidence of it beyond formal parallels and similarities between the two attested by Paul's later letters. But perhaps the greatest difficulty with the suggestion that Paul's theological development after his conversion originates in his interaction with either the early church or his Jewish heritage is that Paul's own actions suggest otherwise. If Paul would become the apostle of the Gentiles, his early missionary career was principally, if not exclusively, directed to his fellow Jews. This hypothesis is strongly supported by the Acts narrative and can be inferred from several of Paul's own writings. When Paul's sight is restored by Ananias, it is said that Paul began immediately to preach in the synagogues, plural, that Jesus is the Son of God. Paul was so persuasive that the confounded Jews began to plot to kill him. Fleeing to Jerusalem, Paul proceeds to preach openly throughout the city until the Greek-speaking Jews plotted to kill him. The next we hear about Paul, he is on his first missionary journey, traveling through Cyprus and Antioch, and in each town, Paul specifically preaches in the Jewish synagogue. Paul does not go to the Gentiles, but to his Jewish kindred. Looking beyond the narrative of Acts to Paul's letters, there is strong indirect evidence that confirms Luke's presentation of an initial exclusive mission to Israel. Paul repeatedly gives the impression that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. He who is this apostle has also dabbled in missionary work to Jews. In 2 Corinthians 11:24, Paul boasts that on 5 separate occasions, he has received from the Jews the synagogue discipline of 40 lashes less 1. Such a strong link to the synagogue implies a repeated mission to the Jews by whom Paul is persecuted. Likewise, Paul programmatically describes his contextualized missionary practice in 1 Corinthians 9:20-21, becoming like a Jew to win Jews and becoming under the law for those who are under the law. But somewhere along the way, Paul's own attitudes towards his Jewish missionary efforts changed. Stating that his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles indirectly serves to elicit jealousy on the part of Israel. It's Romans 11:13-24. But rather than envisioning an initial missionary effort to both Jews and Gentiles that gives way to an exclusive mission to Gentiles, Paul's statements elsewhere indicate that these were two successive missionary efforts. As described above, Paul began to preach only to Jews of the synagogue before turning his attention to the Gentiles. The gospel is, quote, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles, Romans 1:16. Such a sequence of events illuminates the otherwise quixotic accusation of inconsistency made against Paul that he, quote, still preaches circumcision. The word for preach, kerusein, is a technical term for Christian proclamation and suggests that Paul preached circumcision even after his conversion. The implication of such an accusation is clear. In his early missionary work, his early travels through Syria and Asia Minor, Paul was initially a mission to the Jews, preaching the value and necessity of circumcision as a fellow Jew under the law. Together, both Acts and Paul's letters suggest that Paul began his ministry not as the apostle to the Gentiles, but as a persecutor turned missionary to his fellow Jews. This suggests that the existing Jewish beliefs or Christian traditions concerning the place of Gentiles in the kingdom were not available to Paul, were unpersuasive to Paul, or did not exist altogether. For several years, Paul traveled around Jerusalem, Syria, and Asia Minor, preaching to his fellow Jews that the crucified and risen Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. Yet, Paul's life and development of thought does not end with his conversion and his early missionary activity. Who Paul came to be and what he came to believe is not where he began his ministry, and it is in this missionary activity that Paul experiences further upheavals. Upon the foundation that was laid through the initial upheaval of the Damascus Road, a magnificent structure will be built as each new experience of upheaval raises new questions that must be answered. So, next section, Paul's mission and theology from the Jew to the Greek. If Paul's early missionary journeys are to be judged by Paul's own intentions, they were manifest failures. Rather than being welcomed with open arms, Paul's proclamation that a crucified Messiah had been raised from the dead proved to be a stumbling block to his fellow Jews. 1 Corinthians 1:23. According to both Acts and his letters, Paul faced persecution at the hands of the Jews wherever he went. It is one of the greatest ironies of early Christianity that Paul the persecutor would be persecuted by the very faith communities he had sought to preserve and defend. This experience of upheaval for Paul would have had far greater significance to him than the trauma of physical harm, of which was great. What kind of Messiah is Jesus if the very people he came to save reject him? Yet this rejection did not lead Paul to self-doubt or despair, but a radical reevaluation of his own beliefs about the scope of his mission. After the rejection of the gospel by the Jews, Jesus was a savior in need of a people to save. Whether it was a conscious decision by Paul or a natural product of his prior missionary activity, or both, it is clear from both Acts and Paul's letters that the upheaval of Jewish persecution of Paul gives way to a surprisingly fruitful ministry to the Gentiles. Whether in Acts or in Paul's letters, it is clear that Paul's ministry to these Gentiles was an unqualified success, particularly in comparison to the failure of his Jewish mission. The response of the Gentiles to the gospel and their being gifted with the Spirit apart from the law, Galatians 3:2, is yet another event of upheaval in Paul's life. As Paul would later say, the branches of Paul's fellow Jews were broken off, and the wild olive branches of the Gentiles have been grafted in their place. Romans 11:17 onwards. Or as Paul says in Acts, it was necessary to have spoken the word of God to you Jews first. Because you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are returning to the Gentiles. This is Acts 13:46. It is not simply that Paul's Jewish brethren were indifferent to this new sect of Judaism, but they were openly hostile to it, at the same time that the previously hostile Gentiles were turning to Christ in faith. These dual upheavals of rejection and acceptance generate the autobiographical backstory of Paul's doctrine of radically incongruous grace. If Paul experienced, on the one hand, Jewish opposition to the Messiah, Jesus, and, on the other hand, Gentiles who respond to the gospel, traditional Jewish categories of worth, are radically subverted. As he says twice in Galatians, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is worth anything. For if Israel's privileged possession of the promises of the patriarchs and the gift of the Torah did not lead them to accept Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, and the Gentiles, who are largely ignorant of these traditions, accept Jesus as the Messiah, this questions the ultimate value of these traditions and leads Paul to reevaluate the relationship of them to faith in Jesus. On the one hand, it is essential for Paul the Jew that the law and the prophets testify to this new righteousness of God, which has been revealed. Without its basis in Hebrew scripture, there is no gospel. On the other hand, this righteousness of God is nevertheless given to Gentiles apart from their possession of the law. Put another way, the Gentiles found life in the Spirit through faith in Christ, apart from the law and the prophets. And those who possessed the law and the prophets failed to find life. Life is only found through faith in Christ, while those who do the works of the law oppose Christ and find death. This implies for Paul that the new measure of one's worth before God cannot be in accordance with the practice of the law, since the adherents of the law had rejected Jesus. Those whom the law judges to be worthy and upright prove themselves to be unworthy, while those whom the law judges as unworthy are deemed to be worthy through Christ. As shown above, a form of this ethical incongruity was already held by Paul in a nutshell through his own conversion. But the upheaval of Jewish rejection of Jesus and Gentile acceptance instigates Paul to broaden this concept of ethical incongruity to the explicit denial of positive human worth according to the Jewish law. It follows that Paul does not speak of the end of the law because it was missionally expedient for him to do so. As in, Paul is ministering to Gentiles, and the Gentiles understandably don't want to be circumcised, so Paul sort of pulls back. But rather, faith in Christ and the empowering Spirit were given to the Gentiles apart from their following of the law. While Paul's theology must not be reduced to social dynamics, this division of communities is the underlying communal reality behind Paul's novel theological antithesis between the works of the law and faith in Christ. Though the law promised life to those who do it, Leviticus 18:5, it instead leads to death, Romans 7:9 to 10. It does not bless, but curses, Galatians 3:13. What matters instead is faith in Christ as the ultimate source and basis of human worth. Any return to the law as an abiding norm is to find worth in something outside of Christ. Or as Paul suggests in Galatians 5, 2-4, if one qualifies the grace of Christ with any measure of law, then Christ becomes worthless altogether. It's a radical statement. If the worth of Jewish works of the law is subverted, it follows then that this is also true of the claim of ethnic privilege. Since the law is not only the norm and measure of human ethics, but is also the basis upon which Jews and Gentiles were distinguished. The Judaisms of Paul's day held a strong division between the righteous ethnic Judaism and the unrighteous nations at large. For example, in Wisdom of Solomon, the Exodus story is the paradigmatic event. Remember the story? Moses through the waters? And in this event, for Wisdom of Solomon, the righteous nation of Israel passes through the waters untouched, whereas the unrighteous Egyptians are destroyed. And this event is paradigmatic for how God deals with the world at large, the unrighteous nation of Israel and the unrighteous nations. This division between righteous Israel and unrighteous nations at large, ironically, is the basis for Paul's increasingly universal mission to the world. If life is found in Christ alone, and this life has been given to the unworthy Gentiles, then human standards of worth are robbed of their ultimate value. All who respond to the gospel in faith, regardless of ethnicity, are worthy of life and salvation. The dualism of insiders and outsiders, according to Jewish ethnicity, gives way to a cosmic dualism between the life given in Christ and all else that ultimately leads to death. It is no surprise, then, that Paul found Jewish apocalyptic writings to be so fruitful for his articulation of the universal scope of Christ's life-giving death, since there is no human worth outside of Christ through which life is to be found. What emerges through Paul's wrestling with the upheaval of Jewish rejection and Gentile acceptance of the gospel is none other than a vision for a universal church, where these and all hierarchical distinctions are robbed of their ultimate value. The gospel is for all people because it is, and was for Paul, given without regard for the human measures of worth that divide people into various gradations of value. While human norms of value divide humanity into value-laden categories of Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, these measures in Christ are entirely abrogated. In Christ, all are worthy and all are knit together into one church body, with Christ as the head. Formed as it is by the incongruous grace of Christ, the church lives apart from and independent of human standards of worth, not seeking one's honor or worth, but outdoing one another and showing honor. Romans 12:10. Nothing is to be done from ambition or vanity, but humility, regarding others as better than oneself. Philippians 2:3. Pauline ethics is not a function of or according to the worth defined by the law, but in accordance with Paul's Christology. Because of the incongruous grace of Christ, the incongruous gift of Christ, all measures of worth are radically recalibrated to mirror this grace in Jesus, living a cruciform life of self-giving to others without regard to human calculations of worth. It's actually, in fact, the genesis of why one should give to the poor within the Christian church. Because the Romans, you would never give to the poor person individually. You would never do that. You would lower the cost of rice for a little bit as a way of being benevolent, but never to an individual person, because they can never repay you. Being repaid was a big deal. Gifts were given to create bonds of humanity, bonds of relationships. And those who could not return gifts were not given gifts. So Paul, by contrast, offers a value and a vision for Christian ethics which gives to others without expectation of return. As outlined by the introduction, these are by no means the only instances of upheaval in Paul's life. Further upheaval can be discerned throughout Paul's letters as he consistently seeks to defend the truth of the gospel. These provide opportunity for Paul to both clarify and articulate the significance of his doctrine of incongruous grace amid new conflicts and controversies. Churches that were dear to Paul did not remain static after he left them, but were beset by numerous issues as foreign gospels polluted the communities he cultivated. But even these occasions of sorrow and difficulty for Paul can retrospectively be said to bear the mark of the counterintuitive benefit of upheaval. Without these controversies, Paul would not have taken time to write his great epistles. Without such upheavals, we might not have known anything about Paul and his theology at all, for we know about Paul chiefly through his letters. The loss of these writings would have had, perhaps, a disastrous effect for the continued life of the church. Though Tertullian would, somewhat tongue-in-cheekly, deem Paul to be the apostle of the heretics, Paul has proven historically to be at the heart of most of the church's pivotal moments of reform, mission, and revitalization. If you had told Paul the Pharisee that he would become the apostle of Christ the Gentiles, he probably would have killed you on the spot. Thankfully, Paul's life testifies to the curious productivity and goodness of upheaval. What happens when things don't go according to plan? It may have been possible for Paul to eventually arrive at this conclusion by another path, either through existing Jewish or Christian traditions, though I personally doubt it. Instead, his belief in an incongruous grace of God in Christ, given to all without regard for worth, seems to have emerged for Paul precisely through his experiences of upheaval. His conversion, the rejection of the gospel by the Jews, and its acceptance by the Gentiles apart from their doing of the law. These upheavals for Paul were providential interruptions or intrusions into his life by God. If Paul's experiences of upheaval are, in his words, revelatory, they are so precisely through their essentially negative character. Though he was, in many ways, a genius of a theologian, Paul's thought was not born from the safety of personal reflection, like Philo was, sitting on the banks of Alexandria, but through the crucible of experience. Paul, the theologian of the cross, lived a life of suffering and loss under the banner of the cross. His life is a powerful testimony to the goodness of upheaval, and that the way of to glory and resurrection comes precisely through defeat and God's unusual, disruptive, and ultimately comforting grace. Thank you.